If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10, we will continue working through that magnificent chapter. Proverbs chapter 10. And we will be looking at three verses today, or three Proverbs, and we're going to break a little bit because we're going to skip down. And I'd like us to look at verses 15 and 16. And then verse 22. So, 15 and 16, and then verse 22. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages of the wicked to sin. And then verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. This is a general observation about life. The rich man is well protected by his wealth. He has better health care. He has more wholesome foods and better security. He is secure within his home because he lives in a good neighborhood. The police like to patrol his neighborhood because nobody is ever shot there. Police officers are not shot in rich suburbs. Police officers are shot elsewhere. And so police officers like to spend their time there and therefore provide an extra level of security. The rich are protected by the trauma of their actions, by their wealth. They can hire drug and alcohol counselors for their children. They can check into the Betty Ford Clinic, or they can have a nervous breakdown for a couple of weeks. If they have HIV like Magic Johnson, they can receive the best medical care with thousands of dollars and have drug companies actively courting them to be their salesperson. If they break the law, they can hire the brightest legal minds in the world to defend them. The normal mistakes of life rarely happen to rich people. When one rents the penthouse suite at a hotel, your reservation is rarely lost because there's about $15,000 of income if they lose your reservation. The wealth of the rich is a strong city. Now, something that we must keep in mind as we approach this proverb is that earthly wealth is relative to the situation. Before the creation of the electric process for extracting aluminum from aluminum ore, aluminum in small quantities was precious. Now aluminum is barely worth anything, and we use it in our soda cans. At one time in the mid 1850s, it was used for jewelry. Can you imagine? You have an engagement ring made out of aluminum. But it was incredibly valuable at that time because it was so extremely difficult to extract aluminum from aluminum ore until this electric process was created. The Bible, by the way, mentions this issue of relative value of wealth in 1 Kings 10:27. The king, this is speaking of Solomon, made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. A rich man in David's day had a lot of silver and was excited about having a lot of silver. But a rich man in Solomon's day, everything was gold. The value of silver dropped because of the prosperity of Solomon's reign. What this means is that while the category of the rich man will exist in all places and at all times, the things that make a man wealthy change over time based on the situation. When Pol Pot took over Cambodia and began killing everyone who did not have calluses on their hand, he changed the conditions under which a man was wealthy. Prior to the revolution, wealth was dependent on more normal economic standards, like owning things. But during the revolution, wealth was having a positive relationship with Pol Pot and his systems of value and hierarchy. The person who was protected from the trauma of life in Pol Pot's reign was wealthy, but he was wealthy with calluses on his hands and dirt under his fingernails and a stable friendship with the tyrant. He was capable of saying the right things at the right time. You see, wealth is relative. This is why communism will always be a failure. Because wealth is not merely a relationship to things, it is also a relationship to people and their systems of value. The communists in Russia replaced the wealthy white Russians with their land and hereditary titles with communist party members with their party titles and party perks. One group of the wealthy was exchanged for another. And in both cases, the relative wealth of the white Russians and the communist Russians protected them from the problems of everyday life. The object of the and relationships that defined wealth changed. But the category is inescapable because of the universal human condition of limited resources, unlimited appetites, and the opposition of nature to our efforts. And so let us consider our second colon. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Solomon reminds us that the poor are fragile. Their economic and societal condition means that they are more prone to being destroyed by events. A day laborer and his family might well die in the harsher parts of Africa if he breaks his leg. If he, for instance, breaks his shoulder like Amistad did, there's an excellent chance that his whole family will starve. Because they live from day to day. This, by the way, is why is the reason that in the Old Testament, when you accepted a pledge for a loan to a very poor man, you were required to give him his garment back at night so that he would have something warm to sleep in. It's in Deuteronomy 24:13, if you'd like to look at that. The poor are easily destroyed by natural fluctuations of the weather, and they cannot protect themselves from war and economic downturns or legal problems. When the child of the poor person becomes immersed in drugs, there are no expensive treatment centers for them. And the drugs that are most available to the poor, like crack and methamphetamines, are more destructive and addictive than the drugs available to the rich. And again, what makes a poor person poor is relative. In the United States, the poor often own a car, a TV, a phone, and a pet dog. In California, a woman's shelter has opened up a parking lot for homeless women to park their cars so they can sleep in the parking lot in their RVs and in their SUVs. One of the women that they interviewed in that article that I read had two dogs as well. Now, in other parts of the world, poverty means not eating, owning only the clothes that you're wearing, and going without shoes. Now, we must also keep in mind that the Bible teaches that both wealth and poverty bring their own temptations and blessings. The very wealthy are tempted to trust in wealth as their security, and the poor are tempted to despair that God does not care for them. To some degree, the temptations for the wealthy must be greater than that for the poor. Since Christ tells us in Matthew 19:24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What appears to be an earthly stronghold can in the spiritual realm bring greater temptation in this world. At the same time, James is very clear that there are spiritual benefits that come from poverty. He states for us, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" James 2:5. Now this should be a reminder to us that the Proverbs function on two levels. Within the definitions accepted among almost all people as the norms of wealth, wealth is a strong city, and destruction stalks the economically poor. But within the spiritual realm, within God's system of values, the economically poor are rich in faith. And often the rich live in dire spiritual poverty. The faith of the poor is their strong city, and the lack of the faith of the rich is their destruction. In the value system of heaven, faith and love equals wealth, and earthly riches and success are potentially destructive. Now some of you might be thinking that I'm reading back the New Testament teaching into the Old Testament. In other words, that there was a shift in the blessings given to the believer between the Old Testament and New Testament. And by the way, I'm happy to admit that I am, by the way, reading from the New Testament back to the Old Testament, in part because that's what I think we're supposed to do. But I'd also like us to understand that Solomon understood this as well. This is not an idea that comes to us from the New Testament, but rather this is something that Solomon understood. Look to me with our next verse. The labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages of the wicked to sin. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked leads to sin. Now I want you to notice that we've moved to what was essentially merely an observational truth, to the ethical and to the moral. In fact, I think we're beginning to see a pattern here, where we have an observational truth and then a moral truth, both linked together. The labor of the righteous leads to life. Now, we might be tempted to think that this merely means that the righteous are not going about being executioners, or abortion doctors, or perhaps soldiers. Instead, the righteous will work in the professions that save, maintain, and develop life. They will be farmers, shepherds, doctors, medics, cooks, pastors, and the like. But when we look to our next colon, or our next line, we see that the next line is completely spiritual. The wages of the wicked leads to sin. Now notice it doesn't say death. No, instead the wages of the wicked is sin. Now it is true that the wicked are often involved in occupations that lead to death. The wicked are slave traders and abortion doctors and pimps and mercenaries and greedy and graspy business executives, coyotes running illegal immigrants, drug dealers, and the like. And all of these lead to death. But the proverb says sin. It says the wicked's wages lead to sin. And so Solomon is not merely speaking of physical life here. He is also speaking of the spiritual life. The labor of the righteous leads them towards eternal life. But the wages of the wicked is sin. Or as Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's quite obvious as we read through the Proverbs that James and Paul and John and Jesus are steeped in the Proverbs, and they are drawing deep theological truths from the Proverbs, and they are teaching them to us in their epistles. And so Solomon introduces us to the spiritual economy that we spoke of when we considered verse 15. In the spiritual economy, the righteous are obeying Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The labor of the righteous leads to life because the righteous are not laboring in vain for the things of this world, for the purposes of the world, but rather they are working to please God. And we must never forget two things, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. One becomes righteous because God has acted to make them righteous, and the faith alone that saves is never alone. The faithful, the righteous, are busy working out their salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. From Philippians 2:13 that we've been studying on Wednesday night. The righteous are laboring towards life because God is working within them to produce life. God is here giving eternal consequences to our labor. When we do works of righteousness, we are working towards life. When the righteous man does his mundane job of analyzing computer systems, they may never be used. He's not wasting electricity and space in his cubicle if he is working with an eye towards glorifying God. There is no job so mundane that it cannot be used to glorify God if that's the position that the Lord has assigned you. The Sunday school teacher who teaches little ones to lisp the Word of God is not spoon-feeding children so that they can hear lectures on church history. No, they're doing something far more important than that. They are storing up treasures in heaven, and they are teaching our children about the way of life. Whatever the Lord has put before them, the righteous, by being righteous and walking with the Spirit, can lead to life and eternal life. And this is a great thing. But let us turn and consider the wicked. The wages of the wicked is or leads to sin. In the earthly economy, the wicked may become rich. They may surround themselves with the trappings of wealth as if their wealth could save them and preserve them. They make it their goal to be wealthy in the good things that they can grasp, whether their wealth is found in the small pleasures of attending NASCAR races or whatever it is, or the fine things of life. It doesn't matter. They're all struggling to be wealthy in the things that they see as good. Vacations and time and family and power and the accoutrements of wealth. And what does our Jesus say about these activities? Jesus says this about the wages of the wicked. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 16:26-27. In Jesus' economy, the greatest concern of all of our thoughts should not be new plasma screen TVs, a second car, or more vacation time, but the eternal state of our soul. And God tells us through Paul that we can do nothing for God. We can think no spiritual thoughts until the Lord has changed our hearts. For those who live according to the flesh, those are the wicked, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Again, I hope you see how all these concepts flow together, and they meet each other throughout the Testaments. Now, Paul told us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is true. Yet there's also corollary truth that I want us to understand when we are told that God rewards the wages of the wicked is sin. And that is that God rewards sin with sin. The wicked can do nothing but sin, and what God gives them as a reward is more sin. Please understand the terrible nature of this issue. The wicked person enters into a spiral of sin. The more they sin, the more God hands them over to their sin. I want you to think on this as you go through your day, because to some degree, to a lesser degree, it works the same among those who are faithful. If you give in to the temptation of being slothful and being lazy, you will make it more difficult not to be lazy the next time. If you give in to the sin of sloth, you will be more disorganized and more lazy the next time. Especially if you do not repent of that sin. Now, Christ can regenerate and change people. I've seen him do it in my life. And he can do the same in your life. But he rewards sin with sin, especially among believers when it is unrepentant sin. If you lose your temper with your spouse, with your children, with your co-workers, with the bumper in front of you that just cut you off, it will be easier the next time to lose your temper. Because the more we sin, the easier it becomes to sin. Because the wages of wickedness lead to sin. If you spend your time thinking low, common, and unspiritual thoughts, it will be easier to think low and common and unspiritual thoughts. And it will be harder to think about righteous things and the godly things and the deep things and the wonderful things of God. Now, before we close, I want us to look at that one more proverb, and it is, again, a bit out of order, but Proverbs 10:22. The blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Can you hear how that could be preached by, what is his name, Creflo Dollar? With his, what is it?
Creflo Dollar.
You hear how that can be preached. You can hear how necessary the blessings of the Lord are, wealth and riches and my airplane and my gold-plated belt buckle and my bad shoes and my Nehru jackets. But I hope and pray that it's apparent what this proverb is telling us rather than that. The riches that God is speaking of is not wealth under the value system of this world. And in case you're tempted to believe this, let me read to you something from James. The book of James, by the way, is remarkably proverbial in its nature. This is from James 1:5-3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last day. Does that sound like a blessing to you? Does that sound like worldly wealth? Certainly sounds like worldly wealth to me. Now Jesus is speaking of those who are rich. In fact, it sounds like James believed that the rich being rich was a curse. And so the issue is that the blessings the Lord makes one rich are according to the value system of God. Too often when we read the Proverbs like this, we forget the fear of the Lord. We forget that God expects us to think carefully and thoughtfully about what He values and what He wants from us. And what God principally wants from us is obedience and love. Too often when we cast our eyes over the Old Testament and we see the physical and earthly blessings that were promised to Israel on obedience to the law, we are jealous. We want crops without locusts. We want a land of milk and honey. But we forget that we are to be turning to God for blessings. And the blessings that we are to be turning to God for are the blessings that He offers us. And we forget how rare it was that the Jews actually had those physical blessings and the peace. We forget that we are to come to God the Father and ask Him to do what is best for us. Do you think that Moses in his flesh, when he spent 40 years as a sheep herder, now I want you to imagine this, he's at the top of Egypt. He loses his temper and he kills a man and he spends the next 40 years as a shepherd. Do you think he thought that was a blessing in his flesh? Being a shepherd? Or that David thought in his flesh that living in a cave with a bunch of Gentiles, 500 guys, one or two women, you think he thought, wow, this is great. This is riches. This is the blessings of the Lord. What this means is that we must come to God and pray that God will make us rich with His blessings, but that we will submit to the value system of God rather than the lust of our flesh. We must go to God and we say, God, what will make me rich? What will be the blessing that You give me? And the thing that we have to remember is that God's answer might not be a $500,000 a year job. God's blessing might not be worldly and earthly success. The Lord has promised to make each one of us who believe in Him rich. But between our eternity in heaven where the streets are paved with gold, the Lord is preparing us with many blessings, and in His economy we will be rich. And often these blessings are wonderful children, a loving church, church fellowships, bringing new members into the church, communion together, the universal church, the theology of the Word, the beauty of the Great Canyon. So many blessings that He pours down on us, and we're so rich, a godly spouse. But sometimes the blessings from God have more frightening names. They have names like cancer, and loneliness, and solitude, and poverty, and celibacy. Sometimes we don't like the names of the blessings, the richness that God pours out on us. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ found His riches not in our system of values, but rather in His Father's when He was on earth. And He was born in a manger. Does anyone want to stand up and tell God the Father that His Son was born into poverty in that manger? Not the sort of poverty that was part of God's plan for salvation for us. It was certainly economic poverty, and it was certainly suffering. God also brings to us rebellious children who bless us by driving us to our knees in prayer. Poverty that cast us upon the Lord alone. Sometimes God blesses us with wealth, with all of its spiritual dangers and responsibilities. That passage to James that we read should make and cut into every one of our hearts, because we are rich here in the United States. I know that relatively we don't feel that way sometimes, but ask anyone who has done any traveling. Now what should we do with this last line? He adds no sorrow with it. I'm not sure that I know yet. My suspicion is that God means that He adds no sorrow beyond what is necessary for the blessing, which is an amazing thing if you've suffered. That God adds no sorrow beyond what is necessary for the blessing that He gives. But I also want to close with this from the words and lips of Jesus, when He told His disciples about what would happen when He went away. This is in John 16:20-22. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but the sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. My suspicion is that we have the wealth of blessings that God has given us. Some of those blessings are hard. They bring sorrow here on earth. When we have passed through the fire, when we have gone through the cold of the Jordan, when the death dew lies upon our brow, when Jesus returns, there will be no more sorrow added. There will be only joy. When the final day comes, there will be joy in our earthly sorrows. Because we will discover the rich blessings that Jesus has poured out on us in this life. Blessings which we could not recognize, trapped as we are in the flesh. And there will be no sorrow added with it. There will be no sorrow at all when we see Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we desire the wealth of Your kingdom. But more importantly, Lord, we desire souls that might recognize Your wealth for what it is. Souls, Lord, whose greatest concern is not the stock market or these earthly things, but rather souls, Lord, that are contemplating You and Your Son. Souls that are transformed and glorified by Your Spirit. Father, we pray that each and every one of us will be chasing after the wealth of eternity, and in so doing that we might glorify and praise Your Son. We pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.